Lord, we thank you for the magnificence of your beauty. See, not just in the mountains and flowers, but in the people gathered here. Your people throughout this village and the whole world. Help us to treasure each other as you treasure us. Be with us as we study today about the resurrection. Also inspire us to respond in faith and in service. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Saturday and Sunday, or Holy Week. We could say Saturday is the easiest day because Mark doesn't write a word about it. And yet, I did want to just say a few words. Morgan Crossan, in their book, pay attention to some of the church tradition and creedal tradition that surrounds Saturday in our creeds. Crucified under Pontius Pilate, buried, descended into hell or to the dead. And that's kind of assumed what happened between Good Friday and Easter is Jesus somehow descended to the dead or to hell. One hymnal had hell, the next one had dead, and he changed it. But I think it's really important that we try to understand this in the context not so much of Christian theology, but of Jewish theology. What was that about? Why would Jesus want to descend to the dead? What we're talking about here is probably an understanding of Sheol, or nothingness, where the dead dwell. Not a place of hell in terms of that vision and later theology, but a place where the damned go to be tormented. And why would that be important? The idea of an afterlife or a resurrection from the dead was rather a late development in Judaism. Maybe 300 years before Jesus. But was not a late development, but was how does God vindicate his faithful people that are being persecuted and tortured? It was a big issue. And especially those who don't get their vindication on earth in the present. You have someone like Daniel who stands up to the king and refuses to worship an idol, and how is he going to be vindicated? He's thrown to the lions, and God vindicates Daniel by closing the mouths of the lions. So that's an affirmation people want to know, that sometimes God steps in. Can you think of another example? The fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That they're going to be punished. For being faithful and undergoing persecution, God will step in to vindicate and protect them. Well, particularly in the years 200 and in, there was a lot of, especially in 167, a whole lot of faithful people were persecuted and died and slain for being faithful to God. And there was no vindication for them. And the idea is that, well, perhaps at the end, God will raise those who are just from Sheol and show the just that indeed God has not abandoned them. And the one of the descriptions of this process is going to be the harrowing or the robbing of Sheol. That Elijah or the Messiah will descend to the dead and rob it of the righteous, who are now being vindicated by God. And that's a thought that's just developed recently, before Jesus. And that concept kind of, well, it's not in the Nicene Creed, but it's in the Apostles' Creed. But that gets very easily confused with this whole heaven and hell thing. And why did Jesus have to go to the dead? And what's this, what happened there? But it's probably associated with that. And you can read more about it in this book. But I think it's important not to confuse our later constructions of Paradise Lost and places like that Jewish understanding of bodily resurrection was about and what it was for, particularly the vindication of those who had perished faithfully. Which brings us to Sunday. Let's go to 16th chapter.
Mark, if you want to take a little excursion here, just Mark, Peter.
Yeah.
Going to Mark.
Yeah.
You and perhaps others are aware that Mary and I were just in Turkey, and one of the really significant frescoes that we encountered in a variety of places among the churches and caves that we were in was this harrowing kind of thing, which was terribly important at some point. And the most significant picture is of Jesus, I don't know what stage, but reaching out in fashion to get a hold of Adam's hand, and likewise reaching forward for Eve, so that there's that symbol of Jesus going clear back to the beginning and bringing forth Adam and Eve as if, you know, this was then inclusive of everybody. That thing was entirely new to me, particularly the frescoes. But there in Turkey, we found them in many churches, and particularly in the caves.
Thank you. Eyewitness footnotes. Love them. and that's, I think that's referred to in the book.
Yes, it is.
And so hold that thought to the end, because it's really important about Adam and Eve and about what has gone before. Now to 16. Who would like to read for a while? Anybody?
I will.
Okay, belt it out. 16, 1 and following to 8.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man, dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
We stop here because it's very commonly accepted that the next verses are a later addition, and because of the style and because of some other reasons I hope we discover why this ends so suddenly and shortly. In fact, if you read in the Greek, it is... construction's really awkward on that lake. They said nothing to anyone because, and it ends right there. Like, what? And it's over. And people said, "Well, what happened? Did he have a heart attack? Die? Was he arrested? Is there a lost page? How could it end that suddenly?" Especially since they leave in astonishment and tell no one. That's a great ending, isn't it?
That sounds Lutheran.
Well, it sure does. Well, all through Mark, anytime Jesus does a miracle, he says, "Now, don't tell anybody about this," right? And what do the disciples do? Now the messenger from God says, "Go tell," and what do? They don't. Now, somebody must have said something, but it's a very interesting thing to see why it ends that way in such kind of a negative way, actually. And there's things that are really missing here. What does this Mark story not have that other stories
Jesus
do?
Jesus talking to Mary.
An appearance of Jesus. Yeah. The other Easter stories have appearances of Jesus. This one does not. It says Jesus is risen, and if you want to see him, where are you going to find him? Like he said. Now, where did he say that? Anybody remember? 1428, go back. 1428. Interesting context in which this is said as well.
But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.
That's right. He said that in the midst of the events of his betrayal in Gethsemane. I'll go before you to Galilee. So this is consistent with what Jesus has said. And they're to go before him. But let's just go back and unpack this a little bit. Three women are coming to the tomb. Is there any significance to that number three? Three women. Three women, not three men. Who are the big three?
The Holy Trinity, of course.
No. The big three disciples were Peter, James, and John. Where are they?
Hiding.
And it comes Easter morning, and the big three aren't there. Instead, we get three women.
I was thinking maybe Mother Crone. I don't know how old these three are, but that's the first thing I thought when you said three.
Three?
Yeah. Maybe Mother Crone.
Okay.
That's an older three than the three in this book.
They're there, the three. And they come. Why are they coming? They believe it's a resurrection?
No.
To dress the body.
To dress the body. And what are they thinking about? Yeah, they're convinced Jesus is dead. How are we going to get rid of the stone? But they're coming anyway. Because they're going to be faithful. They're going to show their love. And they're taking a risk, too. Why?
Because they could be marked as associates of Jesus.
To be marked as an associate of Jesus. And why is that dangerous?
Because they killed everybody that was in front of the prophet.
Well, especially a crucified, because crucified is reserved for insurrectionists and enemies of Rome. This person, Barbara Brown Taylor, wrote an excellent article a couple years back and said that she was indebted to a Central American writer who said, well, try to envision what would it be like if in Nicaragua in the 70s, if a gorilla was slain and buried, what if you were bringing flowers to put on his grave? you might disappear yourself. We were having a conversation about Indonesia with someone yesterday. Who was that? You, tell about that. But the guys that were walking, you stopped to look at the dead bodies, what?
Oh, no, that was in Ethiopia.
Ethiopia.
We could be lying next to him if we stop.
Yes?
Were the women braver, or were they just more immune to, more immune from persecution?
Yes. I think it could be both. Yeah. The fact that they would be... we're still surprised when a woman straps explosives to herself. It's becoming a little less surprising. But we're still kind of surprised, at least I am, when it's a woman who, you know, wears an explosive vest and blows something up. And I think probably even more operative then. But I also think somehow that if Mark and theme is going on, the inner circle, the 12, the men are the ones who are the biggest failures, and the those who are most faithful, from the woman who anoints Jesus to these women who are at the cross and now here. Somehow their faithfulness is going to be there, regardless of the danger, regardless of the obstacle, they're going to go. They want to, yes?
Do
I was thinking about that when John Nunes made the comment about being in Africa and seeing the men in coats. And they said, look, we can stay here. One out of three of us are going to die trying to escape by raft, you know, basically to get to Europe. We can die every day here, you know, maybe make it. And maybe these women, you know, they're so marginalized in that sense.
What risk am I taking?
Right, that, so they kill me, you know.
Kill me. Oh, yeah, and so they're coming with courage or abandon, despair, or whatever, but they come, and they get a surprise. Mark's story shares this common thing with everybody. The tomb is, and the messenger, the young man, some people call an angel. Mark's got one. Luke and Matthew got two. The stone, everybody adds details if you look at it. We get an earthquake to move the stone away. We get appearances, but Mark's down to the core. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. And he is not here. Look, that's where he was. That's a lot of detail. Yes?
In 7 he says, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't Peter one of the disciples?
Yes.
Is there any significance, disciples and Peter?
We've read about Peter's denial here. This may be Mark's way of saying that Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, is still in the group. That'd be one way to look at it. Or he has become somewhat of a leader. Both. I think both. But go tell him. And now, Harvey Cox said, it's one thing to raise a dead person. That strikes a blow against mortality. It's quite another thing to raise a crucified person. Why? What other blow does that strike? It strikes a blow against the system that killed him. That's why it's pretty important to say, well, Jesus was... Now, it's very clear this Jesus was crucified. And if we've been following Mark all week, the reason for Jesus' crucifixion is twofold. In terms of the Romans, he has been nonviolently protesting against imperial rule and refusing to answer or cooperate with Pilate's or defend himself. And so he is crucified for his opposition to the imperial state, and he's also been crucified or handed over because of his opposition to the religious leadership, which has kind of corrupted the nature of what faithfulness ought to be. So it's the injustice of the rule in the temple and the injustice of a violent state that get Jesus crucified. And this resurrection says, hey, go ahead, crucify us. That's your biggest weapon. What's God done?
Taking the power away from him
completely. God has shown that God's power is greater than the power of Rome itself. That's a pretty big deal. Therefore, I think the inclination to... And the liberation theologians in the 70s are some of this kind of brought us back to this understanding that this is just not about me and my mortality. And when I die, I get to go to heaven because my sins have been forgiven. It's much more than that. It's a personal transformation. I lay my sins on Jesus, and perhaps I can be born again by faith. But also, for what and in what way, for what purpose, to be about faithfulness to the kingdom of God and fighting against injustice. And that is certainly a major theme in pointing out he's crucified. Now, we're supposed to go to Galilee. What's the significance of that? What happened in Galilee? Go to Galilee.
Many teachings and parables.
That's where it all started, right?
Yeah.
Galilee is where the bulk of Jesus' ministry took place. It's where, and the he gathers his disciples in Galilee. He does his goes to Capernaum, all the healings and teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, all that stuff's up in Galilee. Mm-hmm. So, in a sense, go back to the beginning. It's just, it's not like, oh, I'm going to go meet you at, you know, the corner of Spirit and Hope in Capernaum. That's where you're going to find me. You will find me in Galilee, where the first thing out of my mouth to you was what?
Kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God is at hand. The rule of God has begun. It's the time. And then what are you supposed to do? Repent, turn around, change your heart, your mind, and believe, which we said is more than say, oh, I believe that. But no, to follow, to trust, to become involved, this good news. There are many who suggest that what this invitation is to do is to go back to that moment, existentially and literally, and sit down and listen to Jesus say that again. Does that make sense? Yeah. Go back to Galilee and listen now to the kingdom. The reign of God has begun. It's now. And you are called to turn around and to believe it and follow it.
And maybe this time you'll get it.
Right. Well, and what it's not, what's going to happen when you do that? What's the promise? Go to Galilee and you will see him. Well, what does that mean? If you go back, how are you going to see Jesus?
You prove that he's resurrected.
Where's the proof going to be that the kingdom of God is unfolding? Where are you going to see Jesus? Where does Matthew say we're going to see Jesus? In the face of the So, the kingdom of God in the face of Jesus will be the living Christ will be revealed to you as you follow me, journey with me again, and be about teaching, feeding, healing, releasing, welcoming. That's what the ministry was. And as you go and follow along with me at my side, go the way that I have shown you, you will see me. How might that relate to the Emmaus story from Luke? How do people see Jesus then?
Breaking the bread.
And their hearts burn. Do they recognize Jesus when the stranger comes up?
No.
They don't. They're walking away from Jerusalem. And let's look at it. Luke. End of Luke.
19:13.
Luke 24:13. Would like to read.
Okay. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Thank you very much. This is quite a story. And they do not recognize Jesus, and he's walking. What does that tell us? How is Jesus made known? Two ways, really.
They're
breaking bread and they recognize. And so it seems to me that either they're just totally spaced out, or the resurrected Jesus form is not identical or as similar to what Jesus of Nazareth they saw. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I always wondered why they wouldn't recognize.
All right.
But if they assume he's dead,
that's one reason. Yeah.
I mean, you know, what are you looking for? If you haven't experienced this, why would you be looking for? And so that belief comes into that you have to believe that that was going to happen in order to be expected.
Well, they didn't believe until he kind of showed it in the breaking of the bread, right? They finally kind of got it. Now, the interesting enough, as I read through this after our whole week in Mark, it does kind of support that whole crowd theory. These people are really upset because they were part of the followers of Jesus. They're not the 12. They're really disappointed. Our great leader came, and who turned him over? It was the leadership that did it. And then, you know, one of the funniest lines in the gospel is, "Are you the only one that doesn't know what happened?" Yeah, there's some humor. And Jesus, you know, he takes a deep breath and begins to talk to him. Now, in the Gospel of John, Mary comes from the tomb and she sees the gardener. Right? And then she talks with the gardener. And finally, the gardener says, "Mary." And what happens then? Recognizes him not by what he looks like, but by his voice. Later that day in Luke, they're all hiding out in the upper room, and suddenly, through locked doors, Jesus is with them. And then he says, "Peace be with you," and he vanishes. Later up on in Galilee, they're out fishing and they see this person on the shore, right? Cooking breakfast. And they kind of they eat breakfast. And what do these resurrections of Jesus' parents have in common? Not a lot. He looks like the gardener, they don't recognize him until they break the bread. He appears and vanishes. And another one, you can stick your hand in his side. And another one, he's on the shore. There are really a wide variety of appearances here.
Are some of them the same places that he's already been with them, though?
Well, I'm sure. I'm sure they have. I would like to share a quote from this wonderful new book, A New Kind of Christianity, by Brian McLaren. This is on the whole thing of how Jesus interprets the scriptures to them. The Quaker scholar Elton Trueblood approached the Bible this way. One of Trueblood's students told him that he often heard the mentor say something like, "The historic Christian doctrine of the divinity of Christ does not simply mean that Jesus is like God. It is far more radical than that. It means that God is like Jesus." In other words, the doctrines of the incarnation and deity of Christ are meant to tell us that we cannot start with a predetermined set-in-stone idea of God derived from the rest of the Bible and then extend that to Jesus. Jesus is not merely intended to fit these predetermined categories. He's intended to explode them, transform them forever, and bring us to a new evolutionary level of our understanding of God. An old definition of God does not define Jesus. The experience of God in Jesus requires a brand new definition of the understanding of God. In other words, the scriptures are to be read from the point of Jesus, not Jesus from the point of the scriptures that came before. Do you understand the distinction? That this is the final, most complete revelation of God, and what has been leading up to it will become clear when you look through the eyes of Jesus. And so what does Jesus do here with these guys on the road to Emmaus? He interprets the scriptures. And what does our hearts do? How many of you have seen the resurrected Jesus?
Can you repeat the question, Peter?
How many of you have seen the resurrected Jesus? I see some hands. Okay. Anybody want to share about that? I will. January, I think it was a Friday night, a friend of mine who was at Yale Divinity School in New Haven, and a friend of mine and I went to see John McLaughlin and the Mahavishnu Orchestra at Wolsey Hall. At the end of that concert, a guy got up on the stage and said, "Hey, it's Nixon's inauguration tomorrow, and we got buses leaving from the New Haven Green. And for $10, you can ride down to D.C. with us and be part of the counter-demonstration that's going to be happening in Washington, D.C. So my friend, Wes Perkins, and I said, "Let's go." And so we went back, and we got some provisions, and we got on this bus, and we rode all night, and we arrived at dawn on the mall, and the people are gathering at the Lincoln Memorial, thousands of people, tens of thousands. On every street corner in Washington, there's a soldier or a police because of the inauguration. And mid-morning, this huge parade goes up Pennsylvania and into the Washington Monument, where Bella Abza and others speak. And middle of the afternoon, it all kind of comes out. It's a kind of a cold, 42, windy, cloudy day. It's nasty. And by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, my friend Wes and I were just kind of, and we're supposed to find our buses on the far side of the mall, and it's cloudy, and everybody's dispersing, and did that really change anything? So I stopped by this Walgreens, and I bought a bottle of wine for the ride home. And so we're trudging across this January dead landscape looking for our bus, and there's really nobody in sight. And Wes and I are walking around, and we hear this voice, "Are you hungry?" And we look around. there's this like bushes, like a bunch of lilac bushes that, and underneath there there's this guy. And we look in there, and he says, yeah, I got some food. Are you hungry? And we are. So we kind of go under the bushes, and he's got this like little nest. And he's sitting there with a backpack and a big hunk of cheese and a big loaf of bread and a knife. And he's cutting us some food. I open this bottle of wine, and we're passing it around. And he's a seminary student from Pittsburgh. So we drink this wine and eat this bread, and we leave, and it's taken me almost 40 years to figure out what that was about.
That was Jesus.
Oh, God. The event was the resurrected Jesus. What were we doing?
Breaking bread.
Where? Why? What were we standing up to? And the imperial power and injustice. And we were discouraged, and we didn't think it would ever change. And out of nowhere, come eat. Come break bread. Come be encouraged. Come be warmed. And continue to go on high. Go to Galilee and follow again. Feed, teach, welcome, stand up against injustice, and you will see. Where? You'll hear my voice. You hear my voice. And we're not talking, gee, Jesus was a tenor, right? What are we saying when you hear my voice? The voice of truth, the voice of comfort, the voice of love, the voice of the living God, Jesus Christ. You'll hear that voice, and it will sustain you and gladden you. That's what that means to me. That nobody can say my name like God can. Peter. Mary. And that's amazing to me. And that is possible because God will not let his son and those who follow his son die unjustly forever. It's just not going to happen. You may die, but that won't be the last word. The last word will be, you're free. Now, according to Mark, this has a lot more to do with this journey than that one. What do I mean by that? Go to Galilee. What? So you can wait for the 747 to heaven? No, why?
So you can gather together.
And do what?
Have communion
and get busy. Get busy. Get busy doing God's work. Because the kingdom's already started, friends. You're not, don't wait for it. It's been happening all along and you haven't got it. What was the thing they never got?
It's now.
And what else? They were really not into this dying part. Were they? And so a couple things, you know, what's St. Paul say? It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. And yesterday, John Eunice said in Romans 6, let's look at it. Take a look.
6.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 6. Or 5, is it?
5.
Oh, no, 6 is fine. Six, 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism to death. So that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Does it say so we might go to heaven? What does that say? What does it mean to walk in newness of life?
To live in a changed life.
to live in a transformed, changed way. What had to die in these disciples?
The old self.
The old self, the ego self, the I am number one self, the to be over people's where it's at. And Jesus keeps saying, no, it's to be a servant. That self has to die. And you can walk. And that's walk means to do the walk, to be the way, to go along in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know our old self was crucified with him. And then elsewhere Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. And I count everything before as so much trash. But now I value my new identity. And what can you do to me? The big death's already happened. I'm already dead. My tomb is also already empty. That doesn't mean we're foolhardy, you know. But it means we are. What can man do to me now? Doc, up there.
That's why I'm thinking the people in Pilate's courtyard, they got this almost better than anybody else. Barabbas, his insurrection can be overcome by guns and weapons, you know, swords and they can kill him. Jesus is much more dangerous. His whole insurrection is a different kind. And they seem to give us Barabbas, we'll take him, let him go free, but we don't want this guy around. They got something that somebody else didn't get.
Who got Jesus in all the miracle stories? The demons. The people who know their day is up are the ones that recognize Jesus. Questions or comments? Yeah.
Two questions you've asked Peter and opened the window for me. One of the reasons that he went to Galilee, and it was your nonverbal, not your verbal, that created the image for me, that completes the circle. That's where the kingdom was announced, and now it's taken off. And the second one, where do you see Jesus, or what did those sites have in common? It was that everybody saw Jesus in their own context, in their own situation. It was not, you know, some body that looked the same or different, but it was in the context of what was happening, and in the hearing of the word that they saw Jesus. And I think that's where we see Jesus today, in the proclamation of the word, the sharing of the word, the reading of the word, the living of the word, yes.
Take a look at the first opening of what's the first 1:1? Somebody read it, please. Mark 1:1. Shout it out.
The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Now, is that about chapter 1 or about the whole 16? What do you think? If this is about the whole 16, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Well, what's the second part?
We write it.
Yeah.
You talked about having seen the resurrected Christ, and I think there are just unusual times like yours. And for me, it was linked to Holden because I went in the 80s to Central America with Jack Nelson Pollmeyer, who I met here, and with the Augsburg Center for Global Education. And we were in El Salvador and saw, a couple different pictures. And that was such a time of confronting the empire. But the one that really, I guess, came fresh to me as you were talking was a man named Martin Barrow, who was a Jesuit priest. And we had this time in El Salvador where we kept running into people who, they'd say, well, we love the American people. It's American foreign policy that we have trouble with. And And so we went up to the University of Central America, and after all the ugliness of what was there, this beautiful, peaceful place, and sat down around in a beautiful place with this Jesuit priest. And he was the first one who said, if you're from a democracy, why do you allow that policies that... And Jack said to us after we left, he just saw a venue. And 2 years later, he was one of the 5 Jesuits murdered on that campus. And, you know, still lives in my life.
Yeah. So, who and is this resurrected, crucified Jesus for? And who is this kingdom for? All of us. Define all of us.
Everybody.
Everybody.
The whole of creation.
The whole of creation. God's shalom is breaking out. Who owns it? Is it just for Christians? No, it's not. Just Lutheran Christians.
Well, I mean, it's for anyone to whom this story speaks and who can live in this way with his or her neighbor because of this story. There are lots of stories that help people live in love and communion with one another and with creation, and this is one of them. And so, I mean, I think it's available to anyone, but I don't think it's, I think it's one really great one, the one that I grew up with, but there are a lot of stories and people and history that helps us live that way, and this is one of them.
Yes.
Struck me when you were talking about the Romans 6 passage, the temptation of the church, to the extent that Christians believe that salvation means going to heaven, that then the temptation of the church is, once we have died with Christ and are crucified with Christ, we spend the rest of our lives in the tomb, waiting till we die.
Now, I don't know what happens after they put you in the ground. And I live by hope that there's an afterlife. It's pretty clear to me, however, that deeds of loving kindness in the family of God is a lot better than without it.
Yeah. I mean, what else? And whether there is or isn't, I mean, what do you have to lose by picking up on this lifestyle? I mean, whether there is or isn't a life, I mean, I hope there is, and I live like you do, but by golly, what you got to lose by picking this lifestyle?
A couple of paragraphs here that sum it up in a... Two things run through all the stories of the resurrection. The first, in a concise phrase, is Jesus lives. He continues to be experienced after his death, though in a radically new way. He's no longer a figure of flesh and blood confined to time and space, but a reality who can enter locked rooms, journey with followers without being recognized, be experienced in both Galilee and Jerusalem, vanish in the moment of recognition, and abide with his followers always to the end of the age. That's pretty expansive. And I think the Bible supports that. Easter discloses the character of God. Easter means God's great cleanup of the world has begun. But it will not happen without us. Does Jesus ever travel alone? Not in the Mark Gospel. He's always traveling. And he's inviting the disciples to go with him. Always. And the invitation he makes starting in chapter 8, 31, is to take up their cross and follow him. even through death. And not one word of the New Testament is written until after the resurrection. How does Peter, James, and John show up on Pentecost and walk out into the street and say, "Men of Israel, I got something to tell you. This Jesus who came and did nothing but help people, you killed. And this Jesus is the Son of God, bringing and ushering and announcing God's new kingdom." And they were cut to the heart. And 3,000 were baptized that day. Short version. What got into Peter? How can you explain the difference between Monday, Thursday night and Pentecost?
Finally got it.
Coming of the Spirit, the resurrection. What's happened in between those 2 days? Is the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. Something's happened, but we don't know how. And to me, that's one of the bigger circumstantial evidences of a resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth crucified under Pontius Pilate. How could people become... You can't sit around and say, "Well, why don't we tell everybody he was resurrected and go on with the mission?" Which is one explanation. No, Jesus comes seeking them and grants them peace and grants them food and walks with them and walks with us and shows up when we meet him. That got into the disciples, and I think has got in, and that's the power that Paul Olson was saying. That's more powerful than the biggest army.
Well, and even before the resurrection part, I think watching him actually die after all that and their hopes, whatever they thought was going to happen, and then he died. When people become martyrs for what they believe in, it's very powerful. And so maybe for those people who walked with Jesus all the way through and saw how he lived and watched, listened to what he taught, and it didn't really get in there, and then people kept thinking, "Okay, that's great, and when are you going to overturn this power?" And then he died, and then they got it. Oh, that's what he meant. And, even that is enough, I think.
Do you think another martyred itinerant preacher would have been remembered?
No.
I don't think so. I think it could have it. It has an incredible, when someone sacrifices their life for their passion and their God, it like you were telling the story about the priest, it cuts you to the heart. Mm-hmm. But as a movement that was going to spring from Jewish and into the Gentile world and eventually conquer Rome, I personally believe that there was something that happened. Mm-hmm.
Some kind of shift.
Some kind of cosmic shift.
Cosmic shift, yeah.
That had begun when Jesus was incarnate and is still underway for that matter. Mm-hmm. And we are called to follow. That's what baptism means. And my understanding of baptism, and what I want to ask God at that little booth in heaven, the questions you already want to know the answer to, I was, "Well, God, why did I get baptized and not Fred? Why was I born carried into the church and nurtured from birth with this wonderful story and with the words and deeds of the people that made it real? Why did I get that and not Fred? That can no more be my qualification for passage into the pearly gates than a can of beans. That is a call and a charge and a responsibility to me, if you begin to look at it that way."
I think to go with that and kind of going back to, I think, and especially after listening to you this week, Mark is so deliberate knows that it's yet to be seen. It's that from Thursday to Sunday is yet to be lived out. And rather than giving it to us as whoever did those last few chapters or those last few verses, he gave us that ability to go from Thursday to Sunday by just saying, because. And it's the living between there and there. If he gives it to us, we live into what he wrote. But if it's an open ending, we live into the open ending.
It's an affirmation.
Yeah.
And a challenge at the same time. The fact that God would become a person really elevates people. The fact that God would invite people to be partners in the rule of justice and peace and shalom that God is bringing into the world, and see that broken and selfish, power-hungry people that we are, could be and can be part of that, is another affirmation.
I'm going to risk giving you God's answer so you don't have to wait.
Well, thank you.
If you go up to God and say, why me? And God says, what'd you do about it?
Yeah.
What'd you do about it? And I think that's a great place to leave this. Yeah. Because it's not about, did he really appear, or is it a parable, or is it a fact? What does it mean?
Get over it.
What does it mean, and what are you going to do about it? You can sit and split hairs till kingdom comes, or you can get on with it. Pick up your pallet and walk. And that's scary, and that's new. And because you're dead already, and your tomb is empty, and if you really want to live, I've come to show you life in all its fullness. And follow me. Walk with me. And so thank you so very much. And